But I want to begin by telling you that there's nothing worse than a one-point sermon. If you'll look at your sermon outline, there's one point. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why is it so bad? Well, when we have a one-point sermon, the devil tempts people into thinking they're going to get out of church early. And y'all, that ain't the case, amen? Hallelujah. But we have been studying details of the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness because Jesus, God, wants us to shore up areas in our life that are vulnerable to satanic attack. And your life is full of those areas where you are vulnerable and susceptible to Satan's attacks. Now, to prepare ourselves, we've already learned that we must first be alert after a high point in our lives. Second, we must be watchful when we're weak physically. We must also be on guard when we are alone. Remember, if the roaring lion that seeks to devour your soul cannot isolate you from the church, if he cannot isolate the prey from the herd, then chances are that he will give up, at least for a season. Same thing with you in the church, friend. If you cannot be isolated from your church family, chances are really good that the enemy is going to give up and come back at a later date. So be aware of your situation, but also be sure that you're alert to the devil's strategy. We've talked about this fact that the devil can't make you do nothing. He doesn't have that kind of power. He can't make you do anything, but he does have a very tried and true strategy of observing your habits and your desires. He observes how he watches who you hang out with and where you hang out with them. Right? He watches and then he inevitably makes a lure that he thinks you cannot resist. And he dangles it in front of your face. And he knows that you're going to be drawn to it at least a little. He knows that you're likely to toy with it in your mind, that you're going to roll it over and over again in your head until at some point it may consume your thoughts. So be aware of the strategy, because you might even be warned in your conscience that you ain't got no business to doing that. But you may even see the consequences, the price of falling to that temptation. But he knows, Satan knows, that one way or the other, you will respond. You will either resist the temptation or you will yield to the temptation. You will either swim away from the lure or you will swallow that joker whole and Satan will have you. His strategy is as old as humanity, but listen, y'all, it's proven over the millennium of years to be very effective in how he hooks human beings. But by studying how Jesus was tempted, you and I can recognize three specific ways that we're tempted to sin against God, and also find three specific ways that we can respond, listen, as a follower of Christ. If we will do what Jesus did when he was tempted, we will find that we can overcome temptation in our lives as well. So far, we have learned that the human being is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. So you're going to be tempted in one of those three areas: body, soul, or spirit. So in Matthew chapter 4, in the first verse, we found out how Satan started this fight. And in the first verse of Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, I am a UFC fan. Are there any other UFC fans here today? Good, good, all right. UFC is the ultimate fighting championships, right? I know it's kind of like a little bit violent, but hey, man, that's the pastor you chose, amen. But I love the UFC. I love watching these guys fight. I'm a lover, not a fighter, amen. But I love watching other guys fight. And so as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 4, I really get a good glimpse of the ultimate fighting championship, right? Because as we read, we find that the devil began his temptations with a body shot. A body shot tempting Jesus to be tempted from the lust of the body or the lust of the flesh. In John chapter 2, in verse 14, we're reminded of God's instruction to believers to find how we can overcome temptations. I want to share that with you. John says in verse 15, do not love the world or things in the world. Boy, I tell you what, that'll preach right there, amen. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does, say does, he who does the will of God abides forever. So we live in this body. Your soul and your spirit live in this physical body, and this physical body can be tempted. It has appetites that can be tempted by the enemy. And as the devil tried to exploit the appetites that Jesus had in his flesh, because he was 100% human, as he tried to exploit those appetites, Jesus must have been very tempted, because we read that he had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And the Bible says that he was hungry, but I think he was hangry. Amen. Anybody here been hangry? You get so hungry, you're mad. Amen. I've been hangry. But Jesus also knew that when we choose the pathway of personal comfort instead of seeking the love of God and his righteousness, often we fall for that lust of the flesh. So after Satan began the temptations with that body shot, we found week before last, that Jesus countered with a right cross. A right cross. He knew that God's mission for him on earth led to the right cross. The right cross for my salvation and for your salvation. But Jesus would refuse. Refuse material comforts simply for the sake of feeling better physically. And I'm so thankful for one that he did. Amen. He knew that when we pursue temporary personal physical needs ahead of eternal spiritual needs, often we fall into sin. And so we need to be aware of that. So what did Jesus do? He taught us. He taught us by example that getting bread, whether it's getting bread for your belly or getting bread for your wallet, y'all following me? Whether it's getting bread for either one of those, is not the most important thing in life. He taught us the most important thing in life is to obey God. Right? I didn't say it was easy, but I did say that it was simple. Obey God. God says to you and I, obey me no matter what the circumstances. If you'll obey me, everything will work out, I promise. God says, I love you. I have given my word to you because I want my very best for you. So don't look upon the word of God as this lengthy list of rules and regulations of what you can do and what you can't do. No, it's a list of things that God wants to bless you with. He wants to bless you with a rich, satisfying, and abundant life. Now today, in round two of the ultimate fighting championship, we find that Jesus was tempted with the pride of life. Notice in verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again. Say again. It is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the first greatest need of in a human being is for food, right? Food for the physical body. But we learn here that the second greatest need of human beings is security. We need to know that we're protected ultimately by someone far greater than us. And in this second temptation, the devil attacked the very soul, the very being of Jesus Christ in that wilderness by tempting his emotional needs. Satan was trying to get Jesus to question if God would protect him or not. If he could get him to question if the Father would look over him or not, then maybe he might have a chance. Now, what is a sucker punch? A sucker punch basically is this. A sucker punch is a blow that comes from a direction that you're not expecting. Right? You're not expecting it. Sometimes it's when the fight starts a little early and somebody gives you a sucker punch. I mean, who would have expected the arch enemy of God to use the word of God in a fight? But that was the sucker punch. Satan implied to Jesus, oh, I see what you're doing. You're intending to use the word of God in this fight. Well, let me help you out with that. I'm going to quote you from Psalm 91, where God promises to care for his own. And then he said in Psalm 91, there you go. If you really believe the word of God, jump from the top of this temple and let's see if the Father will protect you. However, we found that the deceiver intentionally misquoted Psalm 91, verse 11. He rightfully told Jesus, yes, he shall give his angels charge over you. But Satan conveniently left the whole second part of the verse off of his challenge. The part of the verse he left off was, to keep you in all your ways. See, when the child of God is in the will of God, he can know absolutely that he will be protected by God. Maybe not necessarily in this world, but ultimately, if he's in the will of God, he'll be protected by the hand of God. So we need to remember that. Satan was trying to get Jesus to ignore the Father's path. Trying to get him to ignore the Father's way and focus on the selfish, prideful, and emotional needs of the flesh. It was like the deceiver was saying this. Jesus, since you are the Son of God, you should bring glory to yourself. I mean, you have the Father's promise that you won't even stub your toe. Man, angels will swoop down and they will carry you off before you even hit the ground. And listen to this. And people will be amazed at who you are. The pride of life. Does Satan ever tempt you and I to be prideful? Does he ever tempt us with the pride of life? Does he ever tempt us to choose self over him? I mean, do we, even as believers, do we ever neglect worshiping God when we should? As believers, are there times when we don't make worship a priority in our lives? As believers, are there times when we do what we want to do and it doesn't matter what God thinks? Here's the kicker. We may do what we want to do, and we may neglect worshiping God like we should, but we still expect God to protect us, don't we? Even when we don't do what we should do, we still expect God to keep us on the right path. That's tempting God. That's tempting God. I mean, how often, friend, do you and I dive into a path of our own choosing and then cry out to God, Lord, bail me out. I've messed up again. Help me, Lord, even though I've been disobedient. I think it happens all the time. How often do we, even as believers, test the boundaries? Listen to this. How often do you and I test the boundaries of things that we know are sin? It's like God says, here's the cliff. And what do? We get just as close to that edge as we can. And then we wonder why we fall in. How often do we test the boundaries of God's cliff and then end up falling in? And I'm going to give you an example of that. And this may not sit well with all of you, but it'll sit well with some of you. It's my opinion that in the whole of Scripture, that God teaches the child of God that we got no business drinking alcohol. God teaches us in His Word that alcohol leads to a host of problems. Problems in our body. Problems in relationships. And I've said it once, I've said it a million times, especially for the child of God, there is no upside to drinking alcohol. None. See, when you drink as a child of God, you can be a stumbling block to those around you. When you drink as a child of God, you can be a stumbling block to those in the world who already recognize the detriment that alcohol can cause. They know it. And when they see a Christian doing it, what does that say about the God they serve? And so what do some Christians do about this issue of drinking alcohol? How do they reconcile that with their faith in Christ? Well, I tell you this because I've been guilty of this myself. Some Christians, maybe they still drink, but they do it in the privacy of their own home. Maybe some Christians still drink, but they only do it when they're down at the beach where nobody knows them. But you're still a stumbling block. If you're drinking as a Christian, you're still inviting problems into your body. If you're drinking alcohol as a believer, you're still testing God. You're getting right up to the edge of that cliff. You know that every alcoholic began their problem the same way? They took the first drink. We find that Christians get right up on the edge and then they wonder, why, Lord, did I fall in? Why did I fall over the cliff? Because you got too close. Why are we surprised if we fall over and start having physical problems, relational problems, spiritual problems? Because we got too close to the cliff. Well, after the devil tried to nail Jesus with this sucker punch to try to catch him off guard from an area that he wasn't expecting, then Jesus countered, and he countered with an uppercut. I want you to think about what an uppercut is. An uppercut comes from inside the fight. You don't even see it coming. It comes from inside the fight, and it catches you right under the chin. And what's the first thing that it does? It shuts your mouth. I think that's exactly what happened when Jesus countered the devil. Look at what Jesus was saying. Satan was trying to tempt Jesus into questioning the Father's protection, and Jesus shut his mouth, and I mean quick. Jesus said, "It is written," and you said it again. It is written again. Now, let's look at what Jesus was saying there. By stressing that word again, he was saying, devil, The promises you quoted are true. God does care for his own, but there's more. There's more to that verse that you're skipping over. You see, Satan, the problem with Satan, the biggest problem with Satan to the Christian is that Satan is the ultimate scripture plucker. You ever heard of that before? A scripture plucker? Now, I've spoken many times about the dangers of scripture plucking. What is it? Scripture plucking basically is when you take one verse in one context, written to one group of people about one subject, and you stand exclusively on that verse without considering what the rest of the Bible says about it. Friend, it is important, vitally important for the child of God that we read all of the Bible. We must study all of the Bible. This is the living Word of God, and we must take the entirety of His Word together when we're looking to ascertain what the will of God is for our life. Can't just pluck a scripture out. Say, that's what I'm standing on. It's happened too many times. Got to read it all. Paul wrote, all scripture is profitable for daily life, and it will prove what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. All of scripture will do that for you. And so what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that one you can stand on all by itself, amen. But often when we pluck a verse out, try to stand exclusively on one verse without considering the rest of the scriptures, we tempt God. We try to put ourselves into situations where we force God to work a miracle, where we force God to do something that he wouldn't otherwise do. We hope that he will do that. But listen, God will not be tested that way. Never. For instance, going back to the alcohol issue, I've heard it once, I heard it a gazillion times. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. He must have drank, but not once. Not once in the scriptures. Yes, we have to consider the context of that wedding in which he turned that water into wine and why he did it. And as the first sign, the first miracle in his ministry, but not once will you find him drinking the wine. Another one is, if a believer were to reach into a cage of rattlesnakes and they say, I can take up serpents and will by no means be hurt. Y'all, that's tempting God. I ain't doing it. Amen, I'm scared of green snakes. Some believers resolve not to use modern medicine. They say, trust God, he'll take care of you. Well, has it ever dawned on you that just maybe God has created the modern medicine? Has it ever dawned on you that just maybe God has already provided a natural remedy for your ailment? Here's the bottom line. Jesus would not test the Father. He would not test the Father. He had complete trust in God. He did not require any testing from his Father. He didn't require any proof. He didn't require evidence. He had trust. And God's promise to you this morning is that this word is sufficient for you to trust God. In every area of your life, in every relationship of your life, in your work life, in your church life, in your married life, in your parental life, in your occupational life, this word is sufficient for you. And you can trust God. But the devil wanted to tempt Jesus to prove that he was the Savior. The devil wanted him to prove you're the Messiah by performing this sensational stunt of jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels swoop down and take care of him. That way, see, Jesus could achieve glory with no suffering. that wasn't the Father's will. If he would do what the devil wanted to do, he could bypass the cross altogether and go straight to the throne of God. But that was not the mission that he was sent for. Because that kind of action, friend, was outside the will of God. And Jesus would have no part of doing anything that was outside the will of the Father. Friends, we must all be sure we don't fall to this pride of life. Because I can make you a solemn promise as your brother and your pastor. Every single day of your life, you are tempted in this area of pride. Every day you are tempted to put yourself first, even above God. And certainly above your wife, certainly above your family, certainly above your walk with Jesus. So don't fall for the pride of life just to achieve personal glory while you're disregarding the will of God. Don't fall for the pride of life that appeals to the personal pride, but disregards God's way of doing things. As Christians, we can't seek to be great in the kingdom of God and then run and hide when things get hard. Overcoming temptation is hard. Overcoming temptation is very difficult. And you're going to have to choose up front who you're going to side with. Jesus or self. And if you choose up front, when the temptation comes, you're going to be in a much better place, a much better bargaining place. Because Jesus says that the cross has got to come first. The hard times have got to come first. For the child of God, the cross has got to come first. Jesus said it this way: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Take up the death of the flesh. Take up the death of pride. Do it daily and follow me. I didn't say it, Jesus did. What's he saying? It's not easy, but that's what I'm commanding you to do. He says, the altar of sacrificing self has got to come before the throne of greatness. He says, the crown of thorns must come before the crown of glory. Friend, have you come to the cross? Have you come to the cross to receive the grace of God? What's that, Bill? The grace of God simply is God's goodness that you didn't deserve. And you can come to the cross and receive that. Have you come to receive not only the grace of God, but also to receive the mercy of God? Bill, what's the mercy of God? Mercy of God is not receiving what you do deserve. And I don't know about you, but my list ain't pretty. And I need the mercy of God. Have you come to the cross? Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus so that you can be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed? Have you received the gift of God that through the grace of God, you can be saved from your sin through simple faith in Jesus? Have you come to the cross? If you haven't, you can, and you can today. But now for you Christians, maybe you've been walking with Jesus a little while. Do you desire to become great in the eyes of God? Or are you content to just take it as it comes and put your Christian life on autopilot? Let me tell you what Jesus said about greatness real quickly. Jesus said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Sounds real glamorous, doesn't it? And whoever desires to be first among you, let him become your slave. Real glamorous. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You want to become great in the eyes of God? If so, when it comes time to serve, you can't go run and hide. The altar of sacrifice comes before the altar of greatness. So I want to encourage you today that if you're looking back on your life and you're recognizing either you are living life without Christ because you haven't come to the cross, or you have come to the cross, but you're not living the abundant life of Christ because you're not serving Him in some capacity, I want to ask you to rearrange your priorities today. To look at what's number one, two, three, four, and five. And if Jesus is not at the top, I want to invite you to put Him there afresh today. Today, I want you to come to the altar. I'm going to be the first one here. Because there are times when I tempt God and I do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. And I'm going to rearrange my priorities. Some of you may say, well, Bill, I came to the altar last week. You know what I'm going to tell you? So, come again. But I came the week before too. So, come again. It doesn't matter how, if you come here every single Sunday to lift your prayers and to pray with a brother or sister, come to the altar. Rearrange your priorities. Get right. Make the changes that need to be changed in your life. This is an opportunity to make a decision, to make a change, and walk out of this building different than you walked in. And I want to encourage you, if the Lord's speaking to you that way, that you'll do that. Let me pray for you. Father God, I praise you and I thank you that you never weary from hearing your children come to pray at the altar. Father, I thank you that even though I have tempted you so many times, you still want me to get my priorities right. You want me to serve you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, you want me to fight the temptation to bask in the pride of life. Lord, it's a nasty, nasty temptation. And Father, I pray that when we're tempted that way, Father, we would just immediately take a bold stand and say, no, I'm not first. Jesus is first. The cross is first in my life. Father, I pray for any burden that one of my brothers or sister has today, that in Jesus' name they would bring it here. Leave it at the cross this week, and if they need to come again next week, great. Week after that, great. It matters not. And in fact, I can't think of any better way to truly worship you than to come and lay our burdens at the altar of sacrifice. Lord, we love you. We thank you for always being willing to make the changes in our life that stand in need of change. And now, Lord, I pray as we worship you in this time of decision, that Father, in some shape, form, or way, every person here would make that decision to rearrange their priorities and get closer to you as a result. Let us not tempt you. Let us not cozy up to the edge of the cliff and then wonder why we fall in. Lord, thank you for loving us like you do. Thank you for our Jesus that helps us, that enables us to have this relationship with you. Lord, we give you praise today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.